Well, it is possibly one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the scripture. I know that there are various chapters, isn't it, that you land upon and you think to yourself, well, this is a great chapter. But in truth and in reality, this is a great chapter because in many ways, even though Jesus is praying it in this world, he uses the past tense when he's speaking, and it's almost as if it's a prayer that he would make in heaven above. It's almost like a precursor to his ascended state and condition as our high priest up there in heaven making intercession for us. And this is what you get in this particular chapter, that it does describe to us the glory of Jesus in his intercessory work, praying for the church, praying for his disciples at that particular time, and of course praying to the Father. And there is this wonderful and intimate relationship that he has with the Father. It's interesting, isn't it, you know, because when we think of praying, you know, if you're telling children to pray, isn't it, you tell them, you know, to shut their eyes, bow their heads and pray, isn't it? But it's actually quite interesting to note the way in which Jesus prays, isn't it? It says Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and then he prayed. Now it's interesting, isn't it? You know, just the physicality of it all. You know, one, Jesus didn't have his eyes shut. And two was that he was looking up to heaven before he actually started to speak. And you get the impression here, doesn't it? You know, it gives us some sense of direction, doesn't it? As to where heaven is. Heaven is above, okay? It's up there, isn't it? You know, we heard a little bit about it last week, but the whole point is, you know, he lifted up his eyes, looking up into heaven itself, because that was where the Father was and is at this moment of time, isn't it? And so he directs his thoughts and his vision, as it were, and his eyesight up to heaven before he actually starts to speak. And, you know, so there is no sort of strict code, is there, you know, for the way in which we pray. You know, we can pray at different times, in different situations, in different conditions. We can be driving around in the car and we can pray. You know, you can be out walking, perhaps on the hills or on the mountains or whatever it is, up at the side of the river, and you can pray. And it doesn't mean to say that you have to stop and close your eyes and, you know, have to physically force yourself to do something. But it is something that is spontaneous, that can come from deep within our souls, and we can worship God in that way and pray as Jesus prayed at this time. And it seems as if, you know, that's the way in which he did it. He's just walking with his disciples and he stops and he lifts up his eyes and he prays. And of course, he directs his prayer to the Father, doesn't he? He starts off, Father, the hour has come. And it's a bit like the Lord's Prayer in that sense, isn't it? When Jesus wants to teach us how to pray, he tells us, you know, when you pray, you know, pray like this, you know, our Father which art in heaven. You know, our thoughts and our direction, isn't it, is always towards God the Father. We have this introduction to him through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so our thoughts, our prayers, you know, are directed to him as our Heavenly Father. We are pleading with him. We have a relationship with him. He is our Father. We are his children. We are those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. We are those who have been adopted into his family. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are in that unique situation that we can approach God in the same way in which Jesus was approaching his Father at this particular time. And so he addresses the Father, doesn't he? The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I suppose we could ask the question, couldn't we, in which way did Jesus glorify his Father? Well, he did say, didn't he, of himself, I have glorified you on the earth. In which way did he do that then? Well, in the very life that he lived, you know, we read about him that he always did those things that pleased the Father, isn't it? He lived in such a wonderful way that, you know, he could come before the Father and he had no sense of guilt or conscience in coming into the presence of God. You and I sometimes can come into the presence of God, you know, and we are reminded, aren't we, of things perhaps that we have done, or things perhaps that we have said, or things perhaps that we have thought. But Jesus, when he comes, isn't it? He doesn't come like that, does he? You know, he comes into the presence of the Father because he lived in such a unique way, isn't it? Such a unique way that he lived and he never sinned. You know, and it's a wonderful thought to think about it, isn't it? That Jesus was this man who had come into the world, you know, the God-man, and yet he lived like us and yet never sinned. And so he always pleased the Father. And so he glorified God in that sense, but ultimately, of course, what we are looking at here is the glorification of God in the cross of Calvary. You know, that there, what has happened is that when you read through this particular chapter, how many times, I think it was three or four times when we were reading through it, that he says to his Father, you have sent me into the world, and I am sending them into the world in verse 18, isn't it? But here you've got this situation, isn't it, where Jesus was sent into the world. He just didn't come of himself, you know. It was an agreement struck in heaven between the Trinity. He was going to become a man. He was going to come into this world. Why? Because the Father sent him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, isn't it? God did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. They're all expressions of God giving, passing on his Son to us. And here you have Jesus saying, isn't it, you know, that he is the one who has been sent of God. He was sent, he existed before he ever came into the world. He was sent of God. He was living with God in heaven above. He was the praise and glory of heaven. And yet, at a certain time, Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is the purpose for which God sent him into the world, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons or children. And this is Jesus speaking here, isn't it? When he was speaking to his Father, he knows, he's fully conscious of the fact that he was sent into this world. And so you have this situation here that where Jesus is talking about him glorifying him. We know, don't we, that he glorified the Father in what he did. How does he glorify God in the cross? Well, he glorifies God in the cross in that it was an expression and a demonstration of God's love to us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You know, God commends his love, says Paul in Romans 5. Commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here was God sending his Son. What a demonstration of God's love to humanity. To lost sinners like you and I, what a demonstration. That God takes the initiative, God sends his Son into the world. And of course, what happens is that when he dies at Calvary, isn't it? He is fulfilling the whole plan and purpose, the eternal plan and purpose of God in the redemption of mankind. This is the wonderful thing about Calvary, isn't it? Redemption was made, atonement was made. You know, redemption was secured at Calvary, both in a cosmic sense that the universe itself was going to be liberated and freed from the bondage of sin and corruption. But on top of that, isn't it? That he was going to gather unto himself a people. And the people that he's going to gather to himself as a result of what he does at Calvary, isn't it? Are seen here, aren't they? Not only is it from verse 6 and following, but more, I suppose, so from verse 20 and onward, it talks more so about the church, and from verse 6 up to verse 19, it's talking about his disciples. But here is Jesus saying, isn't it? You've glory, you know, the hour has come, the time for his crucifixion, the time that was going to take place when he was going to die. Glorify your Son, glorify me in this cross, glorify me in my resurrection, glorify me in my ascension, that your Son also may glorify you. Here is Jesus glorifying and magnifying and elevating his Father by the very things that he did. And of course, those for whom he mentions, they were yours, and you gave them to me, he says. Now, why did God give them to him? Well, we see it here, don't we, in verse 2. as you have given him authority over all flesh. So here we have, you know, the sovereignty of Christ being revealed and demonstrated to us, not merely, you know, over his own people, but over the whole of the world. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There is a restriction on who Jesus can give eternal life to. And it is to those that the Father has given unto him. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to stop and ponder for a minute that we are what we are by the grace of God simply because God gave us to Jesus? Yeah? Not because of us, not because of what we are, or what we've done, or what we will do, but simply he chose to give us to him. It's an astounding fact, you know, and you know, the more you ponder it, the more you think about it, and the more you look at yourself, and the more you think about God, and you think about your relationship with him, and you think about the relationship that you have with Christ, it becomes more and more astounding, you know, that you can be overwhelmed with it. You know, the fact of what God has done. He has given us to his Son in order that the Son may communicate and give to us eternal life. This is what he has done for us. In one sense, we could argue the case, couldn't we? This is part of his glorification, isn't it? That the fact that Jesus died at Calvary secured our redemption, and now Jesus is administrating salvation to these people that God had given to him. Is there a limitation? Of course there's a limitation. Jesus says it here, doesn't he? He can give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Not everybody, but those that you have given to me, I can give to them eternal life. This is such a wonderful thought, isn't it? To realize that the life that we have, the life that we possess, this eternal life that we now have and in possession of at this moment of time, is something that he himself has given to us. We didn't just happen to find it by searching. But he came and gave it to us. He shall give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That many, not everyone, but the many are you and I. Now, we don't look to be many here tonight, do we? But having said that, we still belong to the many, you know? And we're in this group and in this category, aren't we? Of where we and how we belong to Jesus at this moment of time. We can see it here. But what is it to have eternal life? You know, Jesus demonstrates it there in verse 3, doesn't he? Having mentioned it here in his prayer, and this is life eternal, or this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the greatest privilege that any human being can ever have, to know God. To know God. I've told you before, haven't I, that when God started dealing with me, one of my questions was, you know, if there is a God, is it possible to know this God? You see? So if there is a being, isn't it, who is God, is it possible that as an individual you can come to know God? I mean, we come to know other people, don't we, as individuals? We enter into a relationship with them, we come to know them, come to speak to them and talk to them, we, you know, grow closer to them or further away from them as time goes on, perhaps. But the whole point is this, that we come to know them, isn't it? And in salvation, I was mentioning to an owner on Sunday that I was pondering, as the preacher was preaching on Sunday, I was thinking about salvation. And I was thinking about this coming to know God. And I could say it like this, isn't it? That when I came to know God, I knew more about God in that moment of time of having fellowship with God, because he revealed himself to me in Christ, And when that happened, I knew more about God than I couldn't describe. Because it wasn't that I wanted to know about God, but in that moment of time, I came to know who God was and what God was through an experience and an encounter with God. You remember Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he says like this, "And the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by that Holy Spirit that is given unto you." What is God? John tells us, doesn't he? God is love. And the love of God, not love for God, but God's love, the fact of who he is, being shed abroad in your heart, internally, in that full assurance of salvation and coming to know God. And in that moment of time, I came to know all about God, what God was like, who he is. Then afterwards, of course, then I started to learn about God, started to read about God, isn't it? The attributes of God, what is God, isn't it? God is a spirit, isn't he? But what kind of spirit is he? Well, he is a spirit who is holy, righteous, just, omnipresent, omniscient. You know, all these huge sort of words that we use about God. You know, he is all of that, yes. But that was telling me about God. But that isn't what Jesus is speaking about here. He's talking about knowing God. He's talking about this intimacy of experience, this intimacy of union. And it's not just, oh, it happened, you know, at one particular point in my life in history, as it were, or in your life in history. But this is an ongoing thing, isn't it? You know, we see more of the glory of God, says Paul in Corinthians, isn't it? He says, we see the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You know, what is Paul talking about? He's writing to the church in Ephesus, isn't it? In Philippi. And he is saying like this, isn't it? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He's talking about Christ, isn't he? But Christ is the introducer, isn't he? Of us to God. We come to know God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is no other introducer to God other than Jesus. Because Jesus is the very image of God. And so when he comes to us, he reveals God to us, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the fact of who he is. In that intimacy of relationship, we come to know Jesus as our Savior. We come to know God as our Father. We come to know this wonderful experience of knowing God. That God is not sort of, oh, do I dream it up? Do I think? Do I hope that there is a God? You know, I used to talk to people when I worked in industry, you know, and they said, well, I believe there is something there. Well, what's a something? Fat not a good something is, isn't it? You know? He's a person. He's a being. He's a divine being. God who is greater than anything we can ever think or imagine. Such is the magnitude and the majestic nature of who God is. He is a transcendent God, isn't he? He goes beyond what we can ever conceive. But in the simplicity of this, that God comes to us through Jesus and makes himself known to us. And we know what it is to experience his love. And experiencing his love is an assurance deep in our souls that we are God's children. This is life eternal. What gives us that assurance that we have eternal life? What is it that assures us? Well, this is it, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is possessing eternal life. And when we know God in this way, and we can know God in different degrees, can't we? And, you know, as you go on in your Christian life and in your Christian experience, isn't it? You know, God comes to us, doesn't he, at times? You know, and as we turn to him, he draws near to us. Isn't this what James tells us here? Draw near unto God and God will draw near unto you. And so when we draw near unto God, God comes and draws near unto us. And we have that sense of the reality of who God is. And we know God. And so here you have it, isn't it? This is eternal life. To know God. To know you, says Jesus. And to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, he is sent into the world. And what has happened? He says, what I've done, he says, in verse 4, moving on to verse 4. I'm going to end up on verse 5 in the end. So that's where we're going to try and end at that point. I have glorified you on the earth, he says. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You see, he has done this. Through this finishing of the work, you see, he is able to introduce us to God, isn't he? Because he deals with the one problem that stops us knowing God. And that is the problem of our sin. And through him finishing the work at Calvary, isn't it? For him dying there, I finished the work. You know, that work is done. There's no repetition. There's no repeating of Calvary, isn't it? You know? And this is the work you gave me to do, he says. But now I've done it, he says. This work is finished, it's completed. So my work on earth has come to an end. You know, it's my time to go back now into glory. And that's what comes out in verse 5, isn't it? And now, O Father, glorify me. So here in verse 3, we've got Jesus being sent. Here in verse 5, we've got Jesus' return. Here's the full cycle, isn't it? Jesus coming from heaven above, the Father sending the Son into the world. Now Jesus, having finished the work in verse 4, what's there left to do? Nothing left to do on earth. But only, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before this creation was ever brought into being, Jesus was there with his Father. You know? When you think of the first verse of John's Gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with is pros in Greek. Forget Greek, me speaking Greek, right? Okay? But what it means is face to face, like I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. Okay? And this is how we existed in eternity. They were face to face with each other. There was that sort of intimacy of fellowship. There was that enjoyment of each other, you know. They didn't need anybody, you know, to come along to, you know, stop the boredom or anything like that, you know. They already enjoyed each other's company to the fullest extent that was ever possible. If you can think of the closest person that is to you, you know, the intimacy of that relationship, you know, it could not get anywhere near to the intimacy of relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son were there living in glory with each other, enjoying each other's company. And now the Son is saying, look, that glory which I had with you before the world was, you know, I possessed it then. You know, but when you read in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? What does it tell us about Jesus, isn't it? You know, he sets aside his crown, you know. Takes upon himself what? The form of a servant. Though he existed in the form of God. This God, man. This one who came into the world, who was God. He existed in the form of God. Yeah? And then came into this world. Didn't cease to be God, but took upon himself the human body. Performed that for which he was sent in dying at Calvary. And now we read, don't we, in Ephesians 2, isn't it? That God has glorified him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's there now, glorified. there in heaven, back restored to where he was originally, only that he has taken his human body there. Now that's a marvel of itself. The fact that he's taken this physical body back into heaven. This is what happens in the ascension, isn't it? When you read in Acts chapter 1, he ascended up before his disciples, isn't it? They were watching him and a cloud received them out of his sight. Jesus has gone there. He's there seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He is glorified there. That glory which he had and which he possessed before the world was. Unimaginable for us to grasp and to understand it. But you know, the wonderful thing about this is, isn't it? That glory which he possesses there, he goes on at the end of the chapter to speak about it in verse 24, isn't it? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may, what? Behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. See the intimacy of the relationship that he has with his Father. But the glory that you have given me, you know, this is the glory that we will see. Remember, Paul says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Whoa, what a day that'll be, isn't it? The glory that is yet to be revealed to us. But it's the glory that Jesus has not merely inherited, but he already possessed before he came into the world. But he has come in order to introduce us to his Father and finally bring us into that place of glory, that we might be with him and see and behold his glory. And that's the day when Jesus comes, when he comes in all his glory, isn't it? You know, every eye shall see him. No part of the world shall be in existence at that time or won't see his glory. His glory will circumvent the whole of the world. When he comes, every eye shall see. Everyone will know that he has come. He's not going to come in a back place, you know, in a dark place, you know, with some mystery or something attending it. But everybody will know. Because his glory will be seen and be revealed. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. My friend, that's where we will be, isn't it? With him. You know, if you read through this particular chapter, isn't it? Jesus speaks about keeping these people. And keeping them what? Those whom he has given eternal life, keeping them unto that day when we shall be in that glory with Jesus. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a great mystery attached to this, because when you read through this particular chapter, it talks about the intimacy of the relationship, you know, of the Father and the Son being one and you and I being one with them. And, you know, there's all this, this element of mystery there. But it's that union, isn't it? This wonderful bond that exists between Christ and his people and his church and God being one. But let us look forward, isn't it, in anticipation to that time when Jesus will come and then we shall see this glory. What a view and what a vision we're going to have, isn't it? We'll all be fighting for the front seat, will we? Yeah? There won't be any seats there, I don't think. I don't think it's like being gathering on a Sunday, you know, and you've got an allocated seat in the back row or something, Brian. Okay? You'll be fighting to get out of the front. But it won't be like that, will it? His glory will be just revealed, and we will be in that glory with him.